And thank you, sweetheart. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 2. We looked at the wedding of Cana, as the Lord showed his disciples the first miracle, or the outward miracle that they saw. It was a very private miracle. He placed his stamp of approval upon marriage, and he was at a public feast, or at a feast, for a wedding feast. And now we see that he goes to another feast, and this, of course, is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, one reason we know the Lord was on earth, or his ministry was for 3 years, is because of the Passover feasts that are mentioned in John. And John tells us that he was at various ones, and as a result, the people who do the timelining and all that will tell us that, yes, he was on earth, and of course he died, or he was crucified on the last Passover that he was there, or right before that Passover, and he rose again during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was after that, on the Resurrection Sunday, as we would call. And so we see now that he's in chapter 2, verse 12, we see after this, he went down to Capernaum. He was from Nazareth. He went down to Capernaum, sea level wise, was lower than Nazareth. He and his mother and his brethren, that's his family, he had brothers, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And so they were there for a while. What do you do with a man and six people that follow him? I mean, you have to find bedding and everything else. When we've had choirs or different visitors come in, one of the things we try to do is put them up for the night. But can you imagine what it was like every time the Lord Jesus moved? He had, later on, up to 13 people that had to be taken care of, if not more. And so this was always a logistics problem. And yet we see that those were minor things to the people, those who wrote the gospel. And yet we see that that this was something that had to be worked out from place to place. And this was a well-planned journey that the Lord was on. He just didn't wander all over the place. No, he had to know where he was going from place to place. Now in verse 13, and we see that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, that even though they were north, the going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was the highest point. And so wherever you went in Palestine to Jerusalem, you were going up. When you were leaving Jerusalem, you're always going down. So they went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers of money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's a messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it in 3 days? He spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast, on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, Father, we pray that you will bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came to earth and taught us to pray to our Father, which art in heaven. And hallowed, how we want to raise your name this morning. for who you are and what you've done and who you've sent and the price that was paid for us, the privilege to be called children of God and to call you our Father. So we thank you for the plan worked out before time began, where Jesus Christ would come to die for our sins, that we could have eternal life through him. As we look into this passage, Lord, as we look into these great events, the eternity packed into 3 years of the plan that was set forth for our redemption. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray now that as we want to be your friends, and you tell us we're your friends if we keep your commandments. So, Lord, we want to accept you as our Savior. We thank you for allowing us to do that. Thank you for coming into our hearts and saving us as we have repented of our sins and claim you and claim your forgiveness and your promises of our eternal salvation. And now, Lord, we pray that as we would say with Paul, I die daily. I surrender my life daily to you, that thy will be done on earth in my heart, in our hearts, as it is in heaven. And this church, Lord, may it do the things that would be done in heaven. So bless us today as we look into your word. And oh, Lord, inspire us and empower us to tell others about you, that they can have the blessings that we have. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at this passage, you see that John makes three different comments as he goes along talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did there at the temple. And so we want to look at that. We see in verses 12 through 17, we see he establishes his presence. Then we see in the next section, starting in verse 13, that he goes and he preaches, verse 18, I'm sorry, and he goes to verse 22 and he talks about prophecy. And then in verse 23 and through 25, we see his perception of man. And so we see, first of all, his presence. As he came into the temple, things change. And we see that there was something about the Lord's presence. There was something about his dynamism that that made men wilt in his presence. Now, not always. Sometimes he would back off, but there were times when he would exert his influence. We see that he did it here. And what would cause a bunch of people, especially a bunch of people making money, maybe scores, if not hundreds of people, all around that temple. And basically what had happened now, the people coming from all over the world, they needed to have a sacrifice. So they would buy a sheep or they would buy turtle doves, depending on their income or their abilities. And that type of business, which had been outside of Jerusalem or even outside of the temple, now had moved in, and now it had become a big business within the temple. And actually, in the other Gospels, the Lord says, you've made this place a den of thieves. And one reason was because these money changers, now that was legit. They had to give a shekel to the Lord or as a temple tax or as unto the Lord as a tithe, whatever. And so the money coming from all over the world had to be exchanged. So that was legitimate business. Nothing wrong with that. But they had made the business the main thing in the tabernacle. Now that's something in the church. We have to be careful in a church that, yes, people have to make money. There's no doubt about it. We've got to have money to pay the bills. God set up a system with that. We give our tithes and offerings. And now I praise the Lord for faithful people. And that we have that understand that. And so we have no problem with that. It's when our people suffer, the church suffers. When the church, when our people prosper, the church prospers. We realize that. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But when a church, when the primary things of the church become all business, then you got a problem. I like to think in the ministry. I praise the Lord that you have supported me. And my wife, we have done quite well here as far as just having food on the table and a place to live and all that and how we praise the Lord. But if it becomes a point where I'm in it for the money, then I want to get out. I'm in it here because I thoroughly enjoy working with people and serving the Lord with you. But if it just becomes something where I'm drawing a paycheck, then any pastor who gets to that point needs to get out of the ministry. And so we see there is the business side and the spiritual side and the service side of the church. But obviously the Lord looks at this and he sees all these money changers and the oxen and all these different things that are inside the temple complex itself. And it really upsets him because of what they're doing. Now, as we said, as he establishes his presence, wherever the Lord goes, especially in the temple, we know that he cleaned the temple once at the beginning of his ministry, John tells us. And then we see at the end of his ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us he cleansed it again. Now, we know he's going to do it one more time, and he's going to come, and Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44 tells us when the temple is rebuilt, that the first thing he's going to do when he comes back to earth and sets his feet on Mount Olives is they're going to spend over a week preparing the temple for their great, majestic, triumphal entry that's going to happen. And we're going to be with the Lord as he establishes his rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And so we see all that's going to happen later on. But we see that wherever the Lord went, he established his presence. And what would cause one man to be able to go into a temple and do all this work and upset the tables and drive people out, and he won against many? Why could he do that? Then you think about the time when he was preaching to the people of Nazareth, and they got mad at him and tried to throw him off the mountain where Nazareth was off the cliff. And the Bible tells us that he just passed through the midst of them. That would be very interesting, where people wilted as he just passed right through their midst. And then you think about the night that he was betrayed. And the soldiers came to him, and they had all their spears and staves and swords and arrows and all the rest. And the Bible tells us that he just turns around and looks at them, and they were like a bunch of Keystone Cops. They just all went back and fell before him. And then you can imagine they had to get up and dust themselves off and then arrest him. I mean, I would have a hard time arresting a man that just by him staring at me made me fall flat on my back. I mean, but there again, we see the Lord could do that, and he just had that presence about him. They said that George Washington was a lot like that. He was 6 feet tall or a little taller than 6 feet, so he's a lot taller at that time than the average man. But he had such a dignity about him. And there's a story about a senator. They had a governmental meeting or something, or one of these socials that Washington, well, actually, it wasn't Washington, D.C. then, because that was established after his presidency, but as far as the White House and everything. But it was in one of those government meetings that they had in New York or Philadelphia. And he was dared to go up and slap Washington on the back and say, "Hi, George." Well, he went up and slapped George Washington on the back, and George Washington turned around and just looked at him, and the man nearly fell back, and nobody ever dared doing that again. There was just something about his presence. Now, of course, if George Washington did do it, you can imagine the Lord Jesus, who's much mightier than George Washington, could establish that type of presence himself. But we see then that the Lord had power over people just by his sheer concentration on what they're doing around him. And so for him to be able to do that, that's something I couldn't do. I couldn't go to any market in Jerusalem right now and do it, and neither could you. You would cause an international incident if you did. And yet the Lord was able to get away with that, and not only get away with it, he did it. And so as Yogi Berra said, if you can do it, it ain't bragging. But we see that he establish his presence in the temple. Another thing about it, every time we see him going to the temple, he's always cleansing it. And so, and whenever he's dealing with people, he is dealing with their sin. I like it when the lepers came to him, they say, "Oh Lord, if I could be clean," and he would say in Luke chapter 5, "I will, you be clean." And so we see that time and time again, he cleansed the leper, he cleansed the soul, he healed the brokenhearted. And so he was God, and his presence meant something. And my friend, whenever you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in John chapter 13 and 14, it says that whenever we accept him, he comes into our heart and he makes his abode with us. And that word abode is the same word that we use in chapter 15, where he says, in my Father's house are many abodes, are many mansions. And so the Lord wants to set up his temple. He wants to set up his abode in our heart as we accept him as our personal Savior. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And so we see the Lord now is coming into his temple. And the first thing that God wants to do whenever you are saved is God wants to start cleansing your life and getting sin. Now, I'm so glad that he doesn't do it all at once. I'm glad that he doesn't give you a list of Calvary Baptist no-nos and you have to take care of them overnight. But no, he starts working on things in your life and he'll work on them to the day you die. And folks, the longer I'm saved, the more what a sinner I see that I was and how much God had patience with me. But guess what? The closer you get to the Lord, it's one of those paradoxes, the closer you get to the Lord, the more of a sinner that you see that you are, and yet the more joy that you can have and that God forgave you your sins, and yet you know that you're still a sinner. So it's one of those round-robin type things. You can never get too proud because sin will keep you, and our old sinful hearts will keep us humble. But we see that the Lord, when he comes into his temple, he cleanses it. And so we see, first of all, then, that this Passover, that the Lord came into the temple and he made a scourge and he was able to do this work and he established himself. And of course, he always was concerned about his father's business. The first time he went to the temple and when he was 12 years old, he was about his father's business. And now we see that in that messianic psalm or a psalm that precludes or prophesies the Lord Jesus coming, we see that is quoted in Psalm 69:9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, it's consumed me. And so the Lord was concerned about his temple. And if that's the case, and if you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, my friend, then Jesus Christ is consumed about your temple. And one of the major jobs that he is doing in your life and mine is he's going to be cleansing us from sin. The Bible tells us in Philippians 1:6 that he which hath begun a good work in me or in you will perform it until the day that we see him. So God's always going to be working on it. Now don't use that verse as an excuse to say, well, I can go out and sin because God's always working on me. No, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So be very careful about that attitude. And so we see that that the Lord cleanses his temple. He's always wanting to cleanse his temple. It consumes him that his temple is clean and that the glory of the Lord is in it. Now he expands on that as we look at not only his presence in that temple, but notice the prophecy that he gives. And he tells us, and now of course John tells us in verse 16 and 17, and he does this for the end of every one of these sections, the commentary, and he says, we didn't understand these things till later on. And he'll say that again in the next section. In verse 18, he says, then Jesus, the Jews said to him, what sign showeth us? How can we know that you're the Messiah? Now, what else does he have to do? They've already heard about many miracles that he had done. And now they have seen what he can do in the temple. And they have seen and they've heard about John the Baptist and the public profession that there's the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. They had heard all that. But now he's invading their territory. Now, it's interesting as you look at the geography, and you need to pay attention as you read the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus is in Galilee and in the northern part of Israel, then he's mainly dealing with demons and sin and corruptions of the body and so forth. But when he's in Jerusalem, he's dealing mainly with people and their turf, and he's invading their ways of doing things. And so he's always dealing and battling the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem, and yet when he goes north, he's dealing with people's sins and the effects of sins upon their lives. It's kind of now not always, there are certain exceptions in that, but overall, that's the general thing that we see, because Galilee was more of a Greek region. It was a trade route region, and there was a lot of different groups coming through there. It was kind of international, whereas Jerusalem was much more provincial, and it was a city that was rather, it was a hotbed for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But we see then that they said, what right do you have to doing this? And it didn't matter what miracle he did. It wasn't going to prove anything to them, because after they even saw and heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, they still wanted to kill him and Lazarus. And so we see that the Pharisees, didn't matter what happens. And there's people like that that I've met in my ministry. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what God does. They've said their doubts, and they have got their pride, and they're not about to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus. Well, they've just earned their place in hell. We can't force them to, but we can sure tell them. And that, our job is not to force them. Our job is to tell them about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, we see then that he makes a problem. He says something to them, and he does this on purpose. He knows that no matter what he says, they're not going to take it. So he preaches to them in parables, like he did so many other times. But he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, that was a profound statement, because 3 years later, there was a false witness that came before the Sanhedrin when the Lord was on trial, and they remembered this, and they made that statement. He said, he promised that he was going to tear down this temple and rebuild it. He hasn't done it yet. And so that was one of the reasons that they felt like they could put him on the cross, because he was a false prophet or whatever. And so the Lord, of course, and John was understanding. He didn't understand this immediately, because later on he tells us, he says in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. He didn't understand that at the moment. He said, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this. Then all of a sudden it turned on the light. Oh, that's what he was talking about 3 years ago. And so we see now that he is saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We know, obviously, he was talking about his body and the death, burial, and resurrection of that body, as he would be crucified and for the redemption of our sins. But you know, there was interesting about this temple, because this temple, as the Pharisees said, 46 years it's been in the making. Now, we've got to, you look at that temple, the old way of worship. Of course, we know that temple, it had its beginnings, its foundations, was Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, as they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the Jerusalem around, the walls around it and so forth. And then we know for 400 years from that time, there were various battles that went on. And after Ezra and Nehemiah died and were passed on, the priesthood pretty well took over the government of the temple. Unfortunately, like so many times in Israel's history, the priesthood was not God's priesthood, but it was man's priesthood, and it became very political. And there were wars, and the one side would choose to go with the Persians, and they would fight against the other side. And then the Persians were conquered by the Greeks, and then the Greeks, they had to make their political allies and so forth with that. And the Greeks were much more liberal. And that's where the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection and so forth, they were the liberals of their day. And of course, then you had the Pharisees, and they were the very conservatives of their day. And they clashed with one another. And all these things were formed during that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Now, about 60-something years before the Lord Jesus came to earth, we know that there was a man named Pompey who was conquering the Middle East. And Pompey was a Roman general, went back and became heads of Israel, or excuse me, heads of Rome. And then after him, of course, we had Julius Caesar. And in Julius Caesar, after he died, there was all kinds of wars between Cassius and Antony and all those things. And it really affected that whole region, because you had all these people in the region trying to figure out which side to be on. And you remember Antony and Cleopatra and all those things. Well, all the people up in Jerusalem especially, they had to figure out who's on the winning side. And there was a man by the name of Herod who came along. He was an Edomian, which was an offspring or kind of a conglomerate of the Moabites, whom we know that hated Israel. But he was a master politician, very cruel man, and he was a master builder. He really loved building things, and he really impressed people with the things that he could build. And 15 years before the Lord Jesus was born, he started reconstructing or adding on to and just redesigning the temple that had been Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and all those in fact that genre had built. Now, that temple had gone through several transformations because, boy, it had gone through the wars of that time. We know that there was when the Persians were conquered by the Greeks and Alexander the Great came through there, then the priest went outside, and when Alexander the Great was ready to destroy everything, they came out and read the prophecy of Daniel that he would be coming through as a Greek and sweeping through the world. And he says, I like that. And he spared the temple and Jerusalem and so forth. Josephus tells us about that, and it's pretty well documented. And then, of course, after that, and after the after Alexander died, and it was split up into four different, the four generals under him, split up the Greek Empire under him, then they had all their wars between them, and that's when you had Antiochus and all the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, all those different terms. Those were all different, the Greek generals. And Israel and the temple got caught up in all the land grabs about that. And so there was a lot of things going on. And then after that, of course, you had Antiochus, who was one of the Greeks, people that followed in that group, and he desecrated the temple horribly. And you had a man named Judas Maccabeus who rebelled against that and got Israel back into an independence mode for a while. And of course, then the Romans came through and wiped that out. But that was just a very volatile time between the time of Malachi and Matthew. And now we see that Israel is caught up, or they are in bondage to Rome. And Herod had started the temple, as they had said, that it has taken him 46 years. So that would have been 16 years before the Lord Jesus. We know he started his ministry during his 30th year on earth. And so we see that now for 46 years, Herod and then his followers, Herod the Great, that was his name, but like Caesar, they took the name and made it a title. And that's the reason you have Herod Agrippa and Herod Antipas and all the rest of them that you'll see in the Bible, because those were people that followed Herod. But we see that that now for this had become a major building, a major cause where people from thousands of people from around the world could come and have the Passover legitimately here at in Jerusalem. And it was one of the great wonders of the world. In fact, whenever Titus wanted to destroy Jerusalem 40 years later, we know that he tried to preserve the temple. And yet God had said not one brick would stand upon another upon it. And the gold that was in that temple started melting when it was being burnt, and the soldiers literally took that temple apart brick by brick to scrape off the gold. So that was all part of the temple complex that was so magnificent and had become one of the great wonders of the world back during the time of the Lord Jesus. And so it was in its heyday at this time, and they still weren't through with it. They were still building on it. And these Jews, who were partly proud of it and partly antagonistic toward it because of the politics of it all, and yet they had made it into a political center. Now, remember, in the book of Ezekiel's and Daniel, we know that the time of the Gentiles had come. And Israel was in a worldwide dispersion. And you can see how the temple that was made by Solomon, we know that whenever the original tabernacle was built by Moses, then we know that the Shekinah came down and filled that temple. Then we see whenever Solomon built that temple and replaced the tabernacle, again, the glory of the Lord came into that temple. But then when Israel was about ready to be dispersed, we see in the book of Ezekiel that Ezekiel would go in and he saw the vision of the glory of the Lord there at the altar, at the mercy seat. But then he saw that the temple was losing its glory, and God was moving out of the temple, because by stages, chapter 8 and verse 9, 12, 11, 11 and 12, we see in the book of Ezekiel how the Shekinah glory, or the glory of God, moved from the altar to the threshold of the temple. And then it moved to the eastern gate. And then it moved to the Mount of Olives. And then it just disappeared. In other words, God was removing his spirit from the temple. Now, when the temple was rebuilt by Ezra and others, then the one thing, we see a great ceremony. We see a dedication of the temple. We see the people who had been there 70 years earlier, they wept because it was nothing like it had been before. But the one thing we do not see is the glory of the Lord coming and indwelling that temple again. Because that is not going to happen until Ezekiel 43 and 44, where he's going to do that when the Lord Jesus comes again and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to take 7 days again to clean up that temple before he marches in. And he is the glory of the temple. We behold his glory, full of grace and truth. The glory of that temple was standing before those people, and they didn't recognize it. And so we see now that he is saying the temple is not in that building. The temple is me. The presence of God, the glory is not in that temple. The glory is in me. And one day we know that the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one day God is going to force everyone here on earth. Now you might not do it today, but one day there's going to be a day when you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to bow before him and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, if you don't know him, if you rejected him as your personal Savior, there's going to come those horrible words that he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And that's going to be some of the most agonizing words that anybody, the most terrifying words that any soul could ever hear. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Here the Lord Jesus was standing right in front of his people. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the ability, the authority to be called children of God. John beheld his glory. It was full of grace and truth. They neglected his glory, and they are in hell today. But we see now that they said, 46, you're going to build it in 3 days? And of course, the prophecy was, and we see that he's going to repeat this several times throughout the Gospels, that he knew that he was going to die on the cross for our sins. Folks, he was not a victim. He came with a purpose. And he knew exactly what was going to happen. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to pay the price for our sins. And we see that he did it on the cross. And so we see now that that his disciples understood this. You know, that's so true in all of our lives. Many times we don't understand what God's saying. But it doesn't matter that we don't understand it. We've got to believe it. And by, God will reveal himself to us. Sometimes you don't understand why you should obey him in doing what you're doing. I think of just something in my life a while back where, I was talking to a good friend of mine just this past weekend, and we were talking about old things that really caused us problems and people that caused us problems back when we were young. And now we look back and say those were some of the best blessings in our life. We were rejected by people. Praise the Lord, that's the best thing we could ever happen. It put us on a whole different path. Those things we didn't understand what God was doing at the time, but we do now. And it seemed like God was being cruel or people were being cruel to us, but God was using those people as tools to get us where he wanted us to be today. And so we see that God does those things as we look back on his will and his purpose for us in life. Now, in saying that, we see again John has given his commentary until we didn't understand it until later on. But then he says that there's a lot of people in verse 23 that came and they believed in Jesus. Now remember the setting. He is not in Galilee. He's in Jerusalem. When he's in Galilee, whenever people came to him, and even when they rejected him, he loved them. Remember the rich young ruler? He rejected everything the Lord said. He would not accept him as God. And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 10 that he looked on that man and loved him. Now, the Lord loved the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but when he did battle with them, he called them scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites and all kinds of things, and he really did battle because those people knew better. And folks, that's the way it is in church today. It's one thing to deal with someone who's been deceived, someone who's been led astray. And as a pastor, we've got to deal with those people as lovingly as we can. But people who know better and they know what they're doing and they're leading people away from God, we've got to stand and say no more. The church is like that. Notice the Lord always cleansing something. Now notice what God tells us. And before we look at what he knew what was in man, let's just turn over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. The Lord establishes where the glory of the Lord is now. And we are, the church is where God wants to establish his glory today. And notice in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, he deals with it, verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Jesus in Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, "in whom all the building fitly," which means it was designed, framed together, "groweth unto the holy temple in the Lord." Folks, we are the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells. And oh, that God can cleanse us. Oh, that God can use us. One of the problems in America today is that we have churchianity and not Christianity. When God comes into a church, he should feel welcome. When God comes into the church, then we should acquiesce to his will, his desires. His will be done in this church as it is in heaven. And unto him, he says, "to whom ye are also builded together into the habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, look in chapter 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages." And so we see that the Lord Jesus wants to establish his glory through us. Oh, we are living in a day when we realize that the salt has lost its savor. The church doesn't have the influence that it used to in America. We know that the United States has never been a Christian nation, but we can say that it has been a very strongly influenced nation by Christianity. And we know the different levels of our laws and even our Constitution come from many biblical precepts and concepts. And so we see that as we reject the Lord Jesus, then we see that the chaos that's happening in our country, and the American experiment is becoming a real terrifying experience in our lives. And then again, you look at the churches. We have accepted all kinds of things in churches. And we're seeing churches turning into nightclubs. We're seeing, when you listen to the average church service, you don't know whether you're listening to a rock concert or you're watching the gospel. People are getting up in all kinds of with demeanor, suggestive attire, and gesticulations and all the rest. Sin is being accepted. Pastors are promoting open perversions and all the rest. And we wonder why God is withdrawing his glory. Folks, the church is manifest. The church is designed to bring forth the glory of God. We can't have the Pat Boone type of Christianity where he goes to Las Vegas on Saturday night and gets everybody who wears white bucks back in the 50s to, which was his trademark shoe that he wore, and And anybody who wore those, he gave them a free drink. Well, he came this Sunday back to his church, and he sang all to the glory of God. Folks, Hollywood has messed up Christianity, and Christianity has not messed up Hollywood, but has had much more influence on the church than the church has had on Hollywood. And we can say that with government. We can say that with education. We have allowed as a result of Christianity not being purified daily on a weekly basis as we come before the Lord, as we come and we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, when we are not dealing with sin in our personal lives, then not only does it affect our lives and our families, but it affects the whole nation. That's exactly what is happening with Jerusalem, and their days are numbered. And within the Lord knew, and he prophesied that that temple would be destroyed. And it was within a generation. But now as we turn back to John chapter 2, and we see that there were people that came and there were people that were saved. We know Nicodemus was going to come and he was going to deal quite extensively with him in chapter 3. But we see that he knew on the large part that most of the people there were in it for the thrill. And they wanted to see things. And yes, some of them could have a religious experience, but they really weren't interested in giving their hearts and lives to God. You see, when you give your heart to the Lord, my friend, it's total surrender. It's unconditional surrender. We sing that song, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Now, when you come before God, you can't make bargains with him. You come to him and say, "Lord, whatever you want, then I'm willing to do. Whatever I need to forsake, Lord, I want you." Now, you might not know what that's talking about, but you come with that attitude. "Lord, I might not be willing, but I'm willing to be made willing to do whatever you call me to do." And that's what repentance is all about, turning from our way and accepting him as our personal Savior. Two great wars in our history have proven that point. After the Civil War, there's one thing that Grant and Sherman understood. And Sherman said it best when he said, "War is hell." In other words, you go down and you make war as bad as you can for the enemy. And as a result, Ulysses S. Grant, the U.S. Grant, they called him Unconditional Surrender Grant. And whenever Grant and Sherman got through with the South had no will to fight anymore. And then it's kind of interesting because some of the most patriotic parts of the country now are in the South. And it's interesting how God turned that. World War I was just the total opposite. The Germans had invaded Belgium and France and the Western Europe. And then an armistice was made in 1918. And Germany was given terms of surrender, but they did not do it unconditionally. And they were very angry. And Germany had not been invaded. They had suffered the ravages of war, but they still had an army standing in the field that never surrendered their battle flags. They didn't. They had people that had never had seen the ravages of war in their own nation. And so when the soldiers came back, and of course they had all the horrible things that happened during the 20s and 30s, but they were angry. And they were ready for someone to capitalize on that anger. And a man named Adolf Hitler came and changed the world. No, my friend, whenever you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's unconditional. Now, Grant and Sherman, whenever their enemies surrendered, they were more than magnanimous to him. They didn't take him as prisoner of war. They gave him things to go back home and just stay out of the battle. And it was just amazing. It was some of the most interesting ways of surrender that's ever happened, or unique ways of surrender, where these men were able to go home and start their... They didn't even pay a price other than total surrender. And then... Sherman was so magnanimous with the general under him that surrendered, Johnson, that Grant had to come and say, "Hey, listen, Sherman, you can't give him that much." They had to back off. And so it was interesting. And we have a benevolent God. Whenever we come to him and we surrender when we surrender to Him unconditionally, folks, He's ready to pour out His blessings upon us. He's ready to do His will in our lives. He's ready to give us, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so surrender to the Lord really is victory. But He knew that these people were not ready to surrender, that He was on their turf, and He knew it. And He knew that no matter what He did, even if He raised people from the dead, which He did, they were going to try to still destroy Him and anything around Him. So He knew what was in man. And folks, He knows what's in your heart. You can't trick Him. You can't make bargains with Him. It's all or nothing. As the Lord Jesus Christ, He that is not before me is against me. Either you're a friend of God or you're His enemy. Either you accept Him as your personal Savior or you're lost and you reject what He's done for you. Now, if you are saved, that's the battle of life. Not my will, but thine be done, Lord. Thy will in my heart as it is in heaven. Oh, do you know Him? Decisions we make every day, the initial decision, are you going to follow Him? And then my friend, whenever you accept the Lord as your Savior, that's not the end, that's the beginning of a life with Him. Do you know Him? Have you unconditionally came before Him and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me, come into my heart and save me, and I want to live for You. I hope you have. And if you have, join with me and let's serve Him together. Now, Father, we pray that You'd bless the reading, the preaching of Your word this morning. Bless Your people, Lord, with Your presence. And in doing that, we know that You're going to be cleansing us. You're going to be empowering us to use us. And then, Lord, we pray that You would work through us, that others will know You, and that they will have the blessings that we have because they surrender their lives to You and accept You as personal Savior. Bless Your people, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.